book of Haggai. Go back from the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Let us stand and ask God to bless the reading of the preaching of His Word and remain standing for the reading of that Word. Great God, we do thank You for the power of this Word that You've given us. Powerful enough in Your hand to make us wise unto salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we are here today not simply because we decided to come, but because You wanted us to come to hear this particular message from the book of Haggai. So we pray, O Lord, that by Your Spirit You would send it deep within our hearts and consciences, that it might bear fruit there. For Christ's sake, amen. The book of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter-day glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10, and when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting, wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. And I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. You may be seated. We've been looking at Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and these prophets prophesied in the 7th century B.C. Now we come to three other prophets that prophesied around the same time, called the prophets of the Restoration, and they prophesied some 4.5 centuries before Christ. The prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are so closely tied to the historical context in which they live, that these glorious prophecies, as well as these severe rebukes, cannot be fully understood unless we understand what they were facing and the situation in which they lived. So very quickly, let's give a description of the historical context so that we can see where we are in the Old Testament. Okay, first of all, God created the world. Second of all, man sinned and plunged the whole human race into darkness. Then the next great event was Noah's flood, purging the earth of this accelerated violence. Then, as civilization began to grow, we see the rise of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and God's rich covenant promises with them. The book of Genesis ends with the Israelites in Egypt, where they went for protection when Joseph was the number two man in all of Egypt. But over the years, they became slaves to the Egyptian overlords, and so it required God raising up Moses to deliver them. And so you know the story of Moses and the Red Sea and the Exodus and leading them through the wilderness, getting the Ten Commandments, and bringing them right on the threshold of the Promised Land. Then Moses dies, and God raises up godly Joshua to be the commander-in-chief of all of the soldiers and people of Israel. They invade the land of Canaan. They fight ferocious battles with the Canaanites. They win a significant victory throughout the entire land, and they occupy the land and begin dividing up the real estate. After Joshua's death, Israel was governed by a series of judges. This was a weak time in Israel's life. Their faith and religion was like a roller coaster. They would serve the Lord, God would bless them, they'd backslide, God would bring some pagan nation in to rebuke them, as well as a judge to deliver them, and they would repent and be back on top for a while. Before you knew it, they'd be back in the valley, and that went on for many, many years. Until Samuel being that was the last judge. And then after Samuel came the first king of Israel. And he was Saul, not a good king at all, as you know. And there were three kings during the united monarchy of Israel. There was Saul the bad king, David the good king, Solomon the wise king. And then after Solomon's reign, because of weaknesses that began to show themselves in his reign with his several hundred wives, letting them worship the gods of their choices, the monarchy was divided. And so the 10 northern tribes created the nation of Israel. The southern tribes, Judah, then Benjamin, created the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom was wicked from the day one. One wicked king after another. They moved deeper and deeper into apostasy until 721 BC. God raised up the Assyrians to stomp them and to scatter them all over the face of the earth. The southern kingdom of Judah continued for a couple hundred years longer. There were some wicked kings in Judah, but there were a lot of revivals, a lot of godly kings. That's where the dynasty of David, the throne of David, continued. Until they eventually apostatized and turned away from the Lord. And so in 586 B.C., God raised up the Assyrians, the Babylonians, who destroyed the Assyrians. God raised up the Babylonians to burn Jerusalem, conquer the land, tear down the temple, destroy the city, and take the people captive to Babylon. Then for the next 70 years, you have the Babylonian captivity. That was during the time of Daniel and Ezekiel. After about 70 years, the Medes and the Persians destroy the Babylonian Empire. And then there was an edict that was issued by the great King Cyrus of Persia, allowing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem after being out of Jerusalem for all of those decades, to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and especially rebuild the temple. They came back. You know the story of people like Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Joshua, a second Joshua that we read about. They came back and started rebuilding the temple. There were all kinds of lag time and being sidetracked and distractions. And it was during this restoration period, toward the very end of the Old Testament, some 4 or 5 centuries before Christ, it was during this period with the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem and the restoration of Jerusalem that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi began to preach. And they called upon the people to be faithful, not only at rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city, but also at restoring the great ceremonies and rituals that God had commanded through Moses for his worship in his temple. There were some immediate problems that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi faced and had to deal with. First, and we're going to see this as we go on, is that although the rebuilding of the temple began enthusiastically at last, after 70 or so years, we're able to go back home and rebuild the temple. And though it began enthusiastically, soon it stalled out and the building of the temple stopped. The people became discouraged and skeptical. They were unsure about God's favor and unsure about the future. They placed their own ease and affluence in building their own houses above the building of the temple and the worship of God. As a result, worship became more and more perverted. Obligations to God more and more neglected. The family began to degenerate and apostasy began to raise its ugly head in Judah. The very same apostasy that brought them to destruction several years before. And so God raised up Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi to address the situation and to call the remnant of Judah to repentance. I can't think of any more pertinent books or relevant books for the Church of God, particularly the Reformed churches in America, to study and to take seriously than the books of these prophets of the Restoration. Here's why. In the late middle 20th century, America, scattered throughout our country, a work began that had been dormant for almost 100 years. That work was the reformation and restoration of the church to its purity and its splendor and its doctrine and its worship and its life and its discipline. And with that concern for the reformation of the church, there arose a new concern for cultural and social and political reconstruction of every aspect of America's life by the Word and Spirit of God. This work was becoming so influential, including so many thousands of people, and so widespread that several books were written about it to criticize it, hopefully to stop it. National magazines and TV networks produced major reports on it in this country and abroad. It was becoming more effective in reforming the church and reconstructing society than any other movement, Christian movement in this country in well over 150 years. Most of the leaders of this movement you're familiar with. People like R.J. Rushdoony, Greg Bonson, Gary North, Gary DeMar, Ken Gentry, The Banner of Truth magazine, Morton Smith and Greenville Seminary, Jay Adams, and a host of others, famous and obscure, from every background, calling, location imaginable. So that by the late 1980s, U.S. News and World Report on its front page, front cover, listed the 10 most powerful forces reshaping America. And one of those was the Christian Reconstruction Movement headed by R.J. Rushdoony. But by the early days of the 21st century, that restoration, that attempt to reform the church and restore culture, appears in some places and to some measure to have stalled out, or has been derailed, or has been compromised, although in some areas of our nation it remains vigorous. And so we need to hear the message of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi today, particularly Haggai. It's precisely the message that the Reformed churches and all churches in America need to hear. The vision of these prophets of the Restoration was of a church reformed in all of its worship and in all of its service by the Word of God. The vision included a city, a society, a culture reconstructed by that same Word in every area of its life and activity. A fully restored church in a fully restored nation, both saved from apostasy and compromise and serving God faithfully and zealously, was the vision of these men four centuries before Christ. The obstacles to the realization of this vision that we've had in this century are similar to those obstacles that the prophets faced between 520 and 460 B.C. We'll see that, I trust, as we continue this morning. My prayer is that as we study Haggai, that in our church, in our families, in our lives as individuals, reformation and restoration will resume and will be accelerated, and that all obstacles to that restoration in us will be removed. I also earnestly pray that we would rededicate ourselves to the Christian reconstruction of our nation. This work has been given new life through Judge Roy Moore and his courageous stand for the Ten Commandments. He's pointed more people to the Ten Commandments and their value and their importance than all of our books have done, our meaning of the Christian Reconstruction Movement for the past 30 years. And he calls America back to the fundamentals of the Christian faith that have been long ago forgotten. And I pray that as reformation and restoration resume in us, that they will spread through us to the whole nation and through our nation to the whole world. But I would remind you, beloved, that the work of reforming the church and reconstructing society has a price to it you have to pay. Because of the cowardice of the Supreme Court of the United States refusing to hear the case of Judge Roy Moore, he's thrown back into the hands of his accusers and will probably be impeached. I don't know if you've been reading about Barrow County. The ACLU has filed a suit against the county commissioners because they won't take down the Ten Commandments from the courthouse. I was talking yesterday to a man that's eminently involved in and knowledgeable of the progress of that suit, and it looks like that the commissioners of the county of Barrow will have to go to jail. Who are they? They are mothers and grandmothers and wives and husbands and grandfathers and fathers who more than likely will be put in jail because they will not take the Ten Commandments down from the wall of that county building. That's America I'm talking about, beloved. This work requires a price. What's the message of the book of Haggai? It has two chapters. We read them just a while ago. The message of the first chapter is consider, repent, and rebuild. Consider that your life is drying up because of your disobedience and your misplaced priorities. What's the second half of the book Haggai about? Consider, repent, and rebuild the temple because your future is full of hope and joy in Christ due to your renewed obedience. Repentant Israel will have a glorious future. The church will have a glorious future because of her covenant God and her Messiah. You see on your little chart there that you can divide the whole book of Haggai up into four sections. The first section, which is the whole first chapter, there are four prophecies given at several different days of the month. The first prophecy in the first chapter rebukes the apathy of the children of God and also talks about the beginning of their spiritual revival. In the first nine verses of chapter 2, you see a second prophecy where Haggai corrects their discouragement, tells you what the cause of their discouragement is and what the cure for it is, which is a vision of their glorious future in Christ. The third prophecy is found in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, and you see Haggai correcting the doctrinal error that they took refuge in to try to excuse their apathy, and he also promises God's blessing upon their renewed and diligent work. And then the fourth prophecy is found in the last four books, verses of chapter 2, the promise of victory and stability for God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go through the book of Haggai, paragraph by paragraph, as quickly as we can, because I want to get to an application of the main point of this book before we conclude today. Remember, the first prophecy is the first 15 verses where he rebukes their apathy and you see the beginning of revival. Now, verse 1 is important. Don't overlook verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. Now, it's important to bear in mind this because this verse because it tells you to whom the word of God is addressed. To whom is the word of God addressed? It is addressed to the civil magistrate and to the officers of the church. Zerubbabel was the governor. Joshua was the high priest. Zerubbabel was the civil officer. Joshua, the son of whatever his name was, Jehozadak, was the high priest representing the church. The word of God is not confined to one compartment of life. It's not confined to the church. Here's an important verse to show that if the remnant of Judah was to be saved, both the church and the state had to be addressed by the word of God, and both church and state had to take seriously that word. So now beginning with verse 2 and going through verse 4, we see Haggai rebuking Israel for her apathy and misplaced priorities. Let's look at that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Notice the two things that he points out in their lives, why the building of the temple had stopped and what was wrong with their lives. First of all, in the first part of verse 2, they were making excuses. There was an apathy. They said the time's not right to start this building. There's all other things we have to consider. We have to sit down and evaluate the situation, look at the situation. The time's just not right to start building this temple again. We will someday in the future, but there's other commitments we have and other obligations we have as responsible men that we must take seriously and take care of. And then as responsible men, after we've taken care of all these obligations, then perhaps we'll come to a time when we can go back to rebuilding the temple. And it was just all phony. The point is, they were apathetic. They were perfectly satisfied in their lifestyle, and they had no intentions of going back and rebuilding the temple. And that's what the last part of verse 2 through verse 4 are getting at. He says, the problem is that you're satisfied with your paneled houses and living in and enjoying your paneled houses while this house of God lies desolate. In other words, the members of the church of Judah in those days had become so taken up with their own pursuit of ease and affluence, of comfort and enjoying luxury, that they neglected the rebuilding of the temple. They had other priorities for their time, energy, and money. And with this neglect, they neglected the worship of God. And in neglecting the worship of God, they neglected God Himself. And all along, though they were unaware of it, they gave themselves to another God. And that God was themselves, to which God they were willing to make any sacrifices and go to any lengths to please. But God is a God of mercy toward His covenant people, and so instead of punishing them as they deserve, He, in grace and mercy, calls them to repentance and for an opportunity to avoid His judgment. And so He says in verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Now what He's doing is He's calling them to repentance. And I want you to notice the two things that comprise repentance in the preaching of Haggai. First of all, there is the consideration of your ways. That phrase, consider your ways, means apply your heart to your ways. Don't be a shell of a person. Just don't be consumed with everything that goes on out here, that you totally lose contact and lose touch with yourself down deep in here, because of guilt or because of fear or intimidation or whatever reason. Get to know yourself. Apply your heart to your ways. Take a good, careful look at your life inside and out. Begin to see yourself the way God sees you, and become ashamed and displeased with yourselves because of your apathy and your misplaced priorities. And then, having been ashamed of what you see there, change your attitude and your behavior, and give yourself to a wholehearted movement toward God and away from those sins that brought you such shame. And then notice the second element of repentance. He says in verse 7 and verse 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord." They could have quit sinning all they wanted to, but if they had not gotten busy and resumed rebuilding the temple, they would not have, it could not be said of them they repented of their sins. So that an essential ingredient of repentance, and bear this in mind as we come later on, an essential element of repentance is not only turning from sins that bring you shame, but it is resuming diligently and wholeheartedly the work of rebuilding the temple of God. Says, go up in the mountains, take your saws, take your axes, take your wedges, go up in the mountains, get the wood, come back and rebuild this temple. Or it cannot be said of you, you've repented of your sins and you'll still be facing my judgment. Then, well, let me ask you a question before we go on. Why put so much emphasis on a building? I mean, even if it is a temple, why say you're going to be judged unless you quit sinning and rebuild this building called the temple? Why was that so essential to repentance in Haggai's day? Well, bear in mind what we said weeks ago as we studied the various outlines and construction and furniture and rituals of the temple. Remember what the temple and the tabernacle earlier was. The temple was the house of God. The temple was God's home away from home. The temple was God's home on earth, so that it was the pledge of God's reconciliation, a pledge of fellowship with His people. It was the place where a reconciled God drew His people to worship Him and to praise Him. And it was the place where those reconciled people came to their God to learn what that God wanted them to do with their lives and how to live. They went to the temple to learn the law of God. So this was the palace of their king. This was the sanctuary where God was to be worshipped. This was the home of Jehovah himself. And therefore, to neglect the temple and allow it to remain in disrepair and to allow its ceremonies to remain unperformed was to disobey God himself. And so beginning with verse 6 through verse 11, you read about God's judgment on Israel for this very thing, for neglecting the temple. And in neglecting and failing to rebuild the temple, they were neglecting God. 6 through 11. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Notice this is the second time in a few verses is emphasized. The problem is you're putting your own comfort, your own houses, your own welfare, your own enjoyment of life above the rebuilding of the temple. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Now what God's doing is, he's reminding them of the nature of his judgment. I've judged you for such apathy and materialistic desires before, and I'm doing it again. I'm going to cause your land to be sterile. I'm going to cause your hunger for security and stability and joy and life to be insatiable and never satisfied. And the hard work you give in your vocations, I'm going to cause it to be wearying and unprofitable. As long as God's curse rests upon them, nothing brought satisfaction, no matter how hard they worked, no matter how sincerely they labored. Nothing would bring them satisfaction and nothing would bring them fulfillment as long as they were under the curse of God's judgment because of their unconfessed and unrepented of sins. You remember what the Word of God said? The testimony of a believer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I cherish sins in my heart and I refuse to deal with them or to consider them or to look at them and to turn from them, a wall comes up between God and myself, and he will not hear me, and all of life dries up. But God didn't leave them to their sins. The God of Haggai is a God of great mercy, and so what'd he do? He sent Haggai to preach to them. And I want you to notice the effects of Haggai's preaching on the remnant in Judah. Look at verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence or feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord and the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. All of this happened as a result of the powerful preaching, prophetic preaching of Haggai. Notice in verse 12 the effect this preaching had on the leaders and on the people. It brought both to the leaders of the church and the state, along with the people, a heartfelt obedience to the Word of God and true fear of God. Haggai preached to them and brought to both the civil magistrate, to the leaders of the church, the citizens, the members of the church, a real heartfelt desire to renew their obedience to God and to fear Him with all their heart and soul. That is, to adore Him and to worship Him and to stand in reverence before Him and to submit themselves before Him. And brothers, this is what the preached word should always do to us. This is the effect it should always have in us. What do you want preaching to do to you? The faithful preaching of the Word of God when you come to church and after you leave. You want to make it feel a little better, get rid of your headache, be a little more peaceful with yourself? What? What is it you want the preacher word to do to you? You want it to do two things. You want it to stir you up to obey the Lord God Almighty next week better than you did last week. And you want the preaching of the Word of God to stir within you a fear of God that dominates your life, an adoration of Him, an awe in His presence, a reverence for Him, a desire to worship Him and submit before Him, the living God, in everything you do. Listen to this great quote by John Calvin. He said, "The glory of God so shines in His Word that we ought to be so much affected by it whenever He speaks by His servants as though He were near to us face to face." That's what our prayer should be. When the Word of God is faithfully preached, oh God, may it be seem like to me that You Yourself are looking right at me and speaking to me face to face. So Haggai's preaching brought the civil magistrate and the church officers and the people to repentance and renewed obedience. And then notice how God blessed their repentance. Look at verse 13. "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke with the commission of the Lord to the people." Now this was his message from God. He was God's mouthpiece. "I am with you, declares the Lord." That was God's blessing upon their repentance. You've repented of your sins. You've started back to work on the temple. You want to please me. You want to glorify me. You stand in awe before of me, says the Lord. I want to encourage this in you. I want to encourage and sustain this new repentance and this new desire to please me. So God says through the preacher, "I'm going to reaffirm my promise to you. I'll be with you." In the midst of all these hostile nations that swirl around you and threaten every other nation around you, as you're faithful to me, as you repent of your sins, you fear me, you obey me, you center your life around this temple as the most important thing in your life, I'll be with you. Remember, that's what Jesus said to us in the Great Commission. He said, "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the earth." He was claiming to be God at that point, you know. I mean, He wasn't just going to say, "Well, I'm going to be with you. I'll be in your memory." He was claiming to be God. "I will be with you." Remember, God said, "I'll be with you." "I'll be with you. I am with you. You can enjoy security and fellowship with me even in the midst of your enemies. I will be with you." And that promise, that glorious promise, sustained their repentance. But then notice in verses 14 and 15, you see, though it doesn't use the word here, it does later on in the next chapter, it talks about the relationship of the work of the Holy Spirit and the preached word. Look at verses 14 and 15. So why did these people repent? Why did they obey? Why did they start building the temple again? "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." Why'd they do all this? It was because of something God did within them. God's word always accomplishes its purpose in us, not because of any religious devotion on our part or the strength of any resolve or determination on our part, but the word of God always does something in the lives of God's people and accomplishes its purpose in us because of the inward, secret, hidden work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts, impressing the meaning of that word on our hearts and giving us the desire and the ability to obey it and to submit to it. Let me give you a paraphrase of Mr. Calvin. He said, "No one is fit to worship and serve God who has not been molded by the hidden operation of the Holy Spirit. We offer ourselves to God and willingly serve Him only because the Spirit of the Lord has subdued us and rendered us teachable and obedient. It's only because the Spirit of God has subdued us and rendered us teachable and obedient that we do anything voluntarily in the service of the Lord. And the way Calvin says that, I wouldn't be surprised if he's not thinking about his own conversion. You remember how he described his own conversion? I mean, here Calvin wrote who knows how many tens of thousands of pages, and all of these pages are about God. And he is such an unimportant person in the whole scheme of things that he only gets around to giving his testimony one time in all these tens of thousands of pages. And he gives the testimony of his conversion in one sentence. He didn't want to take people's mind off God, and everything else is about God, but he did talk about his own conversion in one sentence. He said, "By a sudden act of conversion, God subdued my heart to teachableness." That's all I need to say. Not I felt my heart strangely warmed as if I had a big pepperoni pizza. But God subdued my heart to teachableness. Does that happen to you? Or are you still shaking your fist in the face of God? You're still questioning God? You're still determined to go your own way and do your own thing? It says that we do nothing good before Him, and we're incapable of doing anything that pleases Him, until first of all He has subdued us and rendered us teachable and obedient. Well, in the first 9 verses of the second chapter, we come to the second prophecy that Haggai makes, and that is in that he corrects their discouragement. You remember they were discouraged about building the temple, so they stopped. Now he's going to tell them why they're discouraged and show them the cure by giving them a vision of the glorious future the people of God have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the first 3 verses. Because there in those verses, you see the cause of their discouragement that led to the cessation of rebuilding the temple. On the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak." Now, the reason they keep saying that over and over is not because they just have a certain number of words they got to get into this book in order to have it published. But in Hebrew, that was the name of these guys. Their names were Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel and Joshua ben Jehozadak. So speak now to Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua ben Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" Remember, we talked about this back in Ezra and Nehemiah, one of those books, where many of the people, older people, when they saw the second temple rebuilt in Jerusalem during the period of the restoration, Haggai's day and Ezekiel, when they saw the temple, the second temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, some of those older people were alive to see Solomon's temple many years before it was destroyed. And so when they remembered the glory and the magnificence of Solomon's temple, and they saw how inferior this new temple was about to be to Solomon's, that it discouraged them. But now, it wasn't just nostalgia that discouraged them. It was a failure of their faith. They looked at this temple, they looked at the great one in former days, and their faith failed. Let me tell you what I mean. Those who were paralyzed by grief over the inferiority of this second temple were showing a failure to understand God's promise and a failure to believe that promise. Because of the inferiority of this second temple, they thought God was not yet reconciled. How can God be reconciled to a nation that has his temple as ugly as this one? They failed to read the Old Testament, and they failed to understand the Old Testament temple Christocentrically. That is, from a Christ-centered perspective. They failed to look beyond the literal temple to Christ and to rest their faith in Him and to find reconciliation with God in him. And so they were discouraged and they stopped building. Because you see, apart from Christ, neither the Old Testament temple nor the Old Testament has any significance other than an artifact of ancient history. Now, why do I say that? Because God's promise to build himself a house temple that he made to Abraham and earlier to Moses, incomparably superior to Solomon's and to anything that was precedes it, was not that pathetic little temple they built 4 centuries before Christ. God was talking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. That God says, I will build an incomparable temple on this earth, and it will be none other than Christ and his church. Turn with me to John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Smart bunch, weren't they? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. He wasn't talking about that literal temple there in Jerusalem. He was talking about himself. It goes on to say that when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. So where's the temple of God? Where's the home of God on earth? Where is God can be? Where can you have access to God? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the temple of God on earth. He is man. He is God. If you're going to have any dealings with God, you've got to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why? I am everything the temple of the Old Testament symbolized, everything it prefigured, everything it pledged with his people. I am Emmanuel, God with us. I tabernacle among men, and in me you see the glory of God. And you want to have dealings with God, you've got to come by way of Jesus. But turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, and you see that this prophecy of a rebuilt temple even goes beyond the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth 2,000 years ago. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now notice those three phrases. It says you are God's household, you are a holy temple in the Lord, and you are a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And in this context, who's he talking to? He's talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church that bears the marks of a true church. It says, you are the household of God. You're the temple of God. You're the dwelling place of God. The church is God's home on earth. You want to have contact with God and access to God, you got to come to church. Don't hesitate to emphasize that to your friend. They say, well, can't I get to know God and enjoy him under a tree just as good as coming to church? No, sir. But you just can't go to any old kind of church. You got to go to a church where the gospel, the word of God, is faithfully preached, the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper are faithfully administered, and loving church discipline is faithfully practiced. Those are the marks of a true church. And so where do we come in contact with God in this world? Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Where do you come in contact with Christ, with God? In his body, in the church, his household, his kingdom on earth, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, where Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So Christ is the temple of God. The church, which is his body, is the temple of God. And the individual true members of that church, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are said to be temples of God in whom the Holy Spirit of God lives. They belong to Him. They've been bought with the price of Christ's own blood. And now we are to spend our lives glorifying and honor Him as those in whom God lives. So you see, this great promise of the rebuilt temple was something far greater. No reason for the people to get discouraged about the inferior temple of the restoration. He doesn't talking about that. He's talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is to be found in Christ, comprised of all those who believe in Him. So, down in verses 4 through 9, after pointing out the cause, a breakdown of faith, he gives them the cure in verses 4 through 9. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I'll shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of the nations, of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts, and the latter day glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, what's the cure for discouragement here? What's the cure for the failure of faith? It is a reaffirmation to them of the promises of God's covenant. What's amazing is here is to see the unity and the continuity of God's covenants. There are three promises here, and each are taken from a different covenant that God made with His people. The first covenant, the first promise is found there in verse 4, and it's taken right out of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and He says, God's going to be with you. This is a promise that's given to you down through your generations. It belongs to all those who belong to Christ by faith. You're mine, I'm yours. We'll enjoy fellowship with each other throughout eternity. And when you believe that, it not only makes you courageous, it gives you the desire to work to rebuild the temple. Then in verse 5, you have a promise out of the Mosaic covenant, a promise of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Mosaic covenant that Moses received on Mount Sinai not only promised God's people that they would experience redemption and sanctification and reconciliation and fellowship with God, but it also promised them of the powerful operations of the Holy Spirit in them that would maintain their relationship with God. And then in verses 6 through 9, you have a promise taken right out of the covenant God made with David that someday his temple would be gloriously rebuilt. You remember the covenant that God made with David? He said three things. He said, David, I'm going to build my own house on earth. I'm going to, number two, build my kingdom that will be invincible. And I'm going to do it all through a man who's going to be your son and mine. Your son and mine. He's going to be human and he's going to be divine. And this divine human kingly Messiah will be the one who will build my house on earth, of which the temple was a type. And he will be the one that will establish my kingdom throughout all the earth. And so here you have a promise of the rebuilding of God's temple. Let me read it to you again. He says in verse 7, I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter day glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God says there's going to be one more great shaking of the whole universe. I'm going to grab this universe by the lapels and I'm going to shake it for all it's worth. You know, the two other great deliverances of Israel in the Old Testament were described as the shaking of heaven and earth. And that was the Exodus and the restoration of Judah to Jerusalem. And he says there's going to be one more shaking. And by the word, that way, that word shaking is a strong word. It denotes a forcible act of God that produces political, social, ecclesiastical disturbance, upheaval, and change. And he says this last great shaking is going to begin in just a little while, Haggai, not long after your death, the dead, in the not too distant future. I'm going to begin shaking the nations with such power that it's going to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah and the advancing of His gospel and His kingdom over all the earth. The world's going to experience convulsions. It's going to experience dramatic changes, catastrophic changes, Haggai, in the not too distant future. But don't be terrified. They all will have as their purpose preparing the way for the coming of Jesus and for the advance of His kingdom. And so what happened shortly after Haggai's death? The Babylonians had been overthrown by the Persians. The Persians would soon be overthrown by the Greeks. The Greeks would soon be overthrown by the Romans. The Roman Empire itself would soon crumble. And in all these convulsions, God did things to prepare the way for the Messiah. When Alexander the Great conquered the world, how did he seek to unify it? By spreading the Greek culture and the Greek language all over the world. And so Koine Greek, the common Greek language, became a universal language. And you didn't have to learn different languages to preach the gospel. Everybody understood Greek. How did Rome seek to unite its great empire? By a massive and extensive highway system. I've ridden, and I'm sure if you've been to Great Britain, you've ridden on roads that were built by the Caesars 2,000 years ago. And many of those Roman roads are still in effect. And the Pax Romana, these hundreds of years of Roman peace, guaranteed that a Roman citizen could move about freely anywhere in the empire. And so because of these roads and this Pax Romana, the gospel spread like wildfire about the birth of this Messiah. And so the world began to be shaken for all its worth by the living God. And notice what happened as a result. In verse 7, some of the nations were converted. Some of the nations would come to Christ. In verse 22 of chapter 2, others of the nations would be overthrown and destroyed. And he says in the last part of verse 7 and verse 8, that the temple of God will be filled with the wealth of the nations. I will cause, says the Lord, in effect, the nations of the world to desire Christ more than power, more than anything else. And I will shake these nations and bring them to conversion. And when I bring the world's nations to conversion, they will bring all of their wealth and all of their learning and all of their technology into the church to make the church fully equipped to do whatever it needs to do as the instrument of God. And so we have seen this prophecy progressively fulfilled throughout the history of the Christian church as nation after nation has bowed before the claims of the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Haggai says the latter day glory of the church is going to be far greater and far more glorious and far more surpassing in greatness and influence and power and splendor and numbers than anything that has preceded it. In verses 10 through 13, we see a third prophecy. We don't have time to talk about the correction of these doctrinal errors that they were hiding behind and finding an excuse in to keep from rebuilding the temple, but it's a very important section. And then in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, we see the last prophecy and a tremendous messianic prophecy. It speaks of the overthrow and the destruction of defiant nations. It speaks of Christ shaking the nations, the wicked nations of the world, until the only thing left standing is the holy Christian nation. And I might add that nothing is going to hinder God from renewing and restoring the church. And if he has to shake all the nations of the earth to dust to do it, he will. Nothing will hinder him from exalting his church over all other institutions and movements. And then notice that unusual verse with which the book ends in verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, Ben Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Here's a man who is a type of Christ, Zerubbabel. He says, I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel, and I'm going to make you a signet ring for my people. Now, this is Zerubbabel is a type. He is a symbol of Christ. He also is the great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Christ. The Messiah comes from him. And so what is he saying? He says, I'm going to make Christ a signet ring. And you, Zerubbabel, your descendant, you're a symbol of all this. What's a signet ring? A signet was a precious stone on which was engraven the name or the insignia of its owner. It was impressed upon clay or upon wax or soft clay tablets on which important business and legal matters were inscribed. And when you saw the author's signet ring impressed upon that clay or wax, that verified the authenticity of that document. You knew it was the real thing. And as a result, signet rings were cherished and carefully guarded. And what God is saying here is that God has established Christ as his signet ring. Christ is God's seal, authenticating and confirming his promises and guaranteeing to us that all of God's promises to us will be fulfilled. Even in the midst of catastrophic political and social change, the kingdom of Christ will last forever. Why? Notice how it ends. I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. It's God's sovereign choice. It's God's sovereign grace that is the basis of everything Christ is and everything we have in him. So there's a running sketch of the book of Haggai. Now let me spend the rest of our time to applying it to us. I want to ask two or three questions and answer them. First question, what does America need right now more than anything else? If you were to think of all of our problems and all of our needs, what does America need right now more than anything else? Let me give you some suggestions. A consistently conservative and Christian president. Is that what it needs more than anything else? No. A Congress that recognizes the limitations put on it by the Constitution. Do we need that more than anything else? No. What about a federal judiciary that interprets the Constitution according to the original intent of its authors? We need it, but no, it's not what we need the most. What about a constitutional amendment outlawing abortion? No, that's not what we need the most. What about the end of a state-supported public school system and the full freedom of private schools, Christian schools, church schools, and homeschools? No, that's not the most important thing. What about the end of the oppressive tax system of the United States? No. What about the recognition of homosexual acts as criminal? Nope. What about the outlawing of pornography and more legislation that protects the family? Nope. Many of these things are desperately needed in this land, and many more things besides. They all are objectives in our Christian reconstruction of America, but none of these things is the most important thing. The thing America needs more than anything else, if she is to survive. What is it? A rebuilt temple. A rebuilt temple. More than anything else America needs, she needs a rebuilt temple. A rebuilt temple will change everything. A rebuilt temple will bring renewal and transformation to the entire nation. Socially, politically, educationally, economically, morally, industrially, agriculturally, judicially, and internationally. And a rebuilt temple would also mean that your family would be changed in something far more satisfying and far more happy and far more safe than it is right now. Now, why do I say this? Write this on the inside of your eyelids. Because the spiritual condition of the Christian church determines the political, social, moral, and economic condition of the nation in which that church exists. If the church is spiritually strong, the nation will be just and free and peaceful and prospering. The society will be receptive to the church's message, and the state will see itself as her protector. But if the church is spiritually weak, backslidden, compromised, apathetic, apostate, she will have little influence on society, which will try to marginalize her, and the state will oppress her and try to silence her. That's why America needs more than anything else a rebuilt temple, because the Christian temple in America is in shambles. It almost has been burned to the ground. She has allowed a non-Christian environment to influence her far more than she has influenced it. She has brought into her bosom the American dream of self-esteem, individual rights, tolerance for all views and lifestyles, of seeing consistent belief in absolutes, in morality, and in truth as bigotry. She's embraced moral relativism, socialism, welfareism, the pursuit of materialism, wealth, ease, and affluence, moderation in religious devotion and zeal, and all the rest. The Christian temple in America is in shambles. It is fragmented and compromised and gutted by doctrinal ignorance, doctrinal confusion, doctrinal heresy. It is unable to give clear moral guidance to a nation because it no longer believes biblical law is a reliable and infallible guide. It has lost any relevant and effective gospel that is capable of saving people and society from the ravages of sin and death by compromising its gospel of sovereign grace and faith in Christ for a cheap gospel centering on man's decisions and man's contributions. Any kind of real and loving church discipline of each other and a real shepherding by church officers are almost completely absent in the temple in America. Any desire or attempt to maintain the antithesis between truth and falsehood, righteousness and evil, the church and the world is viewed as cultic and arrogant bigotry. And as a result, there is no real difference between the church and the world. Look at the polls. Look at the statistics. A pious, godly, modest, dignified, separated, humble lifestyle is as rare as hen's teeth. The worship of the church is chaotic and ungodly. You can go in church after church and find worship services that are loosey-goosey, where everybody does what's right in his own eyes, to a stiff and formal high liturgy, both of which breaking the second commandment, and you wonder why God has not in his judgment wiped us out long before now. So I say again, what America needs more than anything else is a rebuilt temple. Rebuilt in its doctrine. So that she speaks with one voice to the world. So that whether she goes into a Reformed Presbyterian church or a Presbyterian church or a Reformed church or a Baptist church or an Assembly of God church or a Methodist church, she speaks with one voice. Rebuilt in her worldview so that she begins to look at every area of life from God's perspective and not from the perspective of man. Rebuilt in her ethics so she understands that God's Word governs all of life. All of God's Word governs all of life, and it's a reliable book to distinguish good from evil. Rebuilt in her discipline and her government so that people in the church recognize that we're accountable to each other and responsible for each other. Rebuilt in her worship so that only what God commands is the regulating factor in the worship services of all the churches of this land. Rebuilt in her education so that she gets all of her children out of an anti-Christian public school system and puts them in Christian schools and home schools where they can be taught the Word of God, and from that perspective. Rebuilt in her devotion to Jesus Christ and to His Word. Rebuilt to the devotion to righteousness and holiness and love. Rebuilt to be devoted to the Great Commission and the evangelization of the world's nations with the gospel. Rebuilt in its commitment to the dominion mandate to seek to exercise godly Christian dominion in every area of life. And when the temple in America is rebuilt, the nation will be free and just and peaceful and secure and prospering under the blessing of God. What America needs the most is a rebuilt Christian temple. Second question. What is the biggest obstacle standing between us and a rebuilt temple? What's the biggest obstacle standing between us and a rebuilt temple? A weak economy? Nope. persecution by every segment of the American culture. No. High taxes and bad laws. No. The need for new buildings and more church activities. No. What then? What is the biggest thing standing in the way of the rebuilding of the temple in America? Ourselves. 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 Our situation in America in 2003 is similar to that of the Jewish remnant in Jerusalem in 420 BC. Like them, we've stalled out in our rebuilding of the temple. Although several have been working faithfully and diligently in rebuilding the temple without let-up, most professed Christians are not zealous and unitedly engaged in the rebuilding of the church by the Word of God or the evangelization of society and the reconstruction of this country by that same Word. Some of us seem to have lost the vision and have become sidetracked and distracted by self-interest and the pursuit of ease and affluence, of respectability and credibility. Many of us spend more time, money, and energy on our fine houses, our cars, our boats, our clothes, our investments, our financial security, than we do on the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, as the temple continues to languish financially and spiritually in this country, many of us spend our days and our nights building bigger barns to hold more things. Beloved, what have you done? And what are you doing now to rebuild the temple in America? What have you done and what are you doing now to rebuild this local temple here on this street corner? How much effort have you given to increasing our numbers and bringing people with you to this church? How much effort have you spent in ministering to other people in this church and in need? How much effort have you given to participate with your family in the ministries of this church and in the opportunities for prayer and fellowship and instruction and service? What percentage of your money have you given to the church? Or do you say, I'd like to give more, but I have bills, I have financial obligations, I have debts, I have mortgages. Beloved, hear Haggai say to you and me, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Let this sink in, beloved, and let us be honest enough before God to admit it, if it is true of us. Is your apathy or your misplaced priorities hindering the rebuilding of the temple in America? Third and last question. How then do we remove these obstacles and get back on track? How can we recapture the vision that will spur us on to work hard and perseveringly and unitedly in rebuilding the temple? First of all, and obviously, admit to any sins in your life that have sidetracked you from this great work. Confess those sins to God and turn from them. Second, consider the glory of the Christian temple in the past. Consider what God's faithful men and women and young people like you and me have accomplished in the power of His Spirit in bygone days. Think of what the Protestant Reformation accomplished in one generation. Think about the Pilgrims and the Puritans that came here and the culture that they built. Think about what our Southern fathers tried to do in building a Confederacy based upon the Word of God. Think about these great, the temple in the past and its glory, and what people like you and me have accomplished in the power of the Spirit of God. Thirdly, consider how far we have fallen. And consider that the blame for our condition and for the political, social, and moral crises facing us and bringing us to our knees as a culture, the blame must be placed at our own feet. Because it was the feet of the church that caused the reconstruction of the temple to stall out long ago. Fourth, consider the glory of the temple in the future. Consider what God has promised to do in the future of the church and through the church, through the faithfulness and diligence of His people, the great future that awaits us, the latter-day glory, greater than the former days. And earnestly pray, oh God, bring on that day now. Fifth, make as the top priority of your life and of your family's life the glory of God in the rebuilding of His temple, beginning with this little temple that we call Chalcedon. Pick up a hammer and a sword and get to work. Pray, participate, bring people with you to church, give more money, do your part for the glory and honor of Christ whose presence fills this temple. And remember the stanzas of the great hymn, The Church's One Foundation. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping will be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious becomes the church at rest. Let us pray. We pray, great God in heaven, that you would rebuild your temple for the glory and the honor of your name, that you might be glorified, that you might be praised. For Jesus' sake, amen.